Can learn a lot about a person when they speak. If you watched Tuesday night, the presidential debate, you learned a lot about people, not just the ideas they were trying to present, but you learned a lot about character Tuesday night, didn't you? You can learn a lot. We today have a unique passage of Scripture in that it's not just Jesus speaking, but it's Jesus preaching. And we don't have too many instances of that in the gospel accounts. And honestly, Jesus' words are vitally important. We learn and are changed by Jesus' words. It's Christ's message that changes us. And also, if you choose to reject the message of Christ, if you disregard it, that's life-altering as well. To disregard the words of Christ is to alter your life. And so today we come to what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've ever compared the account in Luke and the account in Matthew, you'll notice that it's quite different in many ways. Luke's version is a very much a shortened version. It's been called the Reader's Digest version. But I would submit to you that Matthew's version is probably the Reader's Digest version because if you take the time to just read Matthew's 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that it only takes you about 10 minutes to read it. I guarantee you Jesus preached longer than 10 minutes. Guarantee you that. And so Matthew's version is probably the condensed version, and Luke's version is probably the Sermon on the Mount for dummies, which is good because I can understand that, okay? He really simplifies it down for us. He pares it down to its bare bones. But when thinking about Jesus speaking, I want to just talk to you for a few minutes about Jesus speaking, because I think Jesus is really misunderstood. And Jesus' message is really misunderstood today. It's misrepresented from the pulpit many times. Jesus was not a revolutionary. Jesus did not seek to incite rebellion. That's not why he came. Yet, his message did turn the world upside down, did it not? In many ways, it was revolutionary, but he never sought to be a revolutionary. Secondly, Jesus never sought to just bring social reform. That wasn't the point of Jesus coming. That wasn't the point of Jesus sharing the Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't the point of any of his preaching, was to bring social reform. Yet, if you live and adhere to the gospel, will it make social changes? Definitely, it will. Jesus' message was clearly this. It was clearly kingdom-oriented. Jesus is coming as king to present the message of the kingdom, specifically the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not about revolution. It's not about social change. It is specifically about one subject and one subject alone, and it's about salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is a message all about salvation and the big changes that the gospel brings. Jesus' message, though, was completely opposed to mainstream conventional thinking, when you think about it. His message flew in the face of what was being taught by other rabbis of his day. Now, that's not to say that he was undoing the law or saying that the law was bad. Remember, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, okay? But his message was totally radically different than any other message that was being preached at that time. And it still is. And the reason is because it was truth. And if we think we have a problem with truth today, there was a problem even then with truth. Make no mistake, Satan is the father of lies. He is the God who rules this world, and his main tactic is to spread lies. And so when Jesus comes speaking truth, it really is unconventional. It was not political correctness. It was not political correctness, because when you speak truth, you can't lie to people and tell them that they're good or that there's something really nice about them or whatever. You have to speak truth. It was offensive and even threatening to the religious leaders of his day. Now, it wasn't offensive because Jesus tried to make it offensive. It was offensive because it was truth, and they couldn't stomach the truth. And by the time that he was done, it was offensive to most of all of Israel, because if you remember, when Jesus is put on trial, it seems like the whole city of Jerusalem shows up at Pilate's house, and they're all crying the same thing at the end. And what is it? Crucify him. It didn't make sense, quite honestly. Jesus' message just doesn't make sense. And here, just listen. For example, he said this: if you want to be great, be a what? If you want to be great, he says, be a servant. Now, if you tell, you know, your young son, hey, I want you to be really great at this career, and I want you to be really good as a, let's just pick a profession. How about being a lawyer? Okay? Son, I want you to excel at being a lawyer. Are you going to say to him, here's how I want you to excel? Just be real humble and serve other people. How many lawyers do you know that really just are humble and serve other people? Or if you say to your son, I want you to be a great politician. How many politicians are really humble and really about serving others? It was a message that just didn't make sense. Or, for instance, what about this message? Here's an idea, people. Love your enemies. Love those people that don't love you. It doesn't make sense. Can you be, honestly, humanly speaking, does that make sense? No. We're trained to fight our enemies after all, right? We're Americans. We stand up for our rights, right? Or this one. He got even real specific about it. If a Roman soldier tells you to carry his pack for a mile, here's what I tell you to do. Instead of carrying it 1 mile, offer to do what? Carry it how many miles? Go for two. That kind of teaching doesn't make sense to the human mind. And our text today is a prime example of this. The four Beatitudes that Luke chooses to put in his gospel really just fly in the face of what we're being told in the world today. Totally fly in the face. And so, with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 26 this morning. So this is on the heels. We saw this last week when we were outside. Jesus has picked the 12 apostles. Remember, he spent the night in prayer. He calls them to him, and he picks the 12 apostles. This is right after that. And so at verse 17, he says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed are you, or happy, or satisfied are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Father, as we open your word, may we hear the words of Christ as clearly as the disciples in that crowd heard it on that day when he preached it, I pray. May we just not hear it this morning, but may our hearts be ready and open to receive these words and to be changed by these words, I pray. Lord, I pray that these Beatitudes would be held up as a mirror to our heart so that we might evaluate our own hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus, verse 17, comes down and he stands on a level place. We believe that this took place close to Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is there on the mountain with his disciples, he comes down, and he doesn't come all the way to the bottom, probably. He comes to a place that there's a plateau on this mountain. And so I want you to get the picture in your mind. Probably in the background you can see the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is coming down off of this mountain, and he reaches this plateau, and as he's coming down with his disciples and with his apostles, remember, all the disciples came up, but he chose 12 of those to be his apostles. As they're coming down with Jesus, there is this large group of people that's coming up to him. So they kind of meet here on this plateau. And as they get there, you kind of just, in my mind, it's helpful for me to picture it this way. Jesus is in the center of this plateau, and there's his 12 that he's just picked. They're real close to him, right? And then surrounding them are the other disciples that are there with him that have been following him, right? And then all around them are all these people who have come from every direction, from the north, from the south. They've come from the west, out by the coast, and they've all shown up there, and they're really intent on hearing from him. Notice verse 18. They came, Luke records, to hear him. To hear him. And that should just kind of grab our attention. The words of Jesus were just so different from what they had been hearing that day that people were really curious about it. Now, there were some who were curious. The religious leaders came to hear what he had to say to see if they could hear anything that they might use against him. But make no mistake, people were there to hear him. And they showed up to hear his words. And as they're there, Jesus is healing them. You got people who have got needs. You got people who have demonic spirits, and he's casting out these spirits out of them. And literally, verse 19, Luke says this. The power display was so awesome that people just were wanting to get close enough to Jesus to touch him. So can you imagine if you're sick and there's all these disciples and these other religious leaders and you are just pushing through the crowd, you want to get to Jesus just so that you can touch him. Because if I touch him, power's coming out of him and I'm getting healed. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought. And you have to ask ourselves, why does Luke choose to record this for us? Well, I want you to think about this. Let's say that you decided to go up to the mountain that day, and you had some disease that you had been fighting for years, right? And you knew that if you could just get near Jesus and you could just, you know, have him look at you or whatever, that you'd be healed. Would you tend to listen to him just a little more closely if he healed you? If you had a demonic spirit the day that you showed up there and it had been troubling you and he cast it out, would you tend to listen to him just a little bit more? But here's the sad reality. These people might have listened very intently, but very few of them were changed by this. Very few of them were changed by this. And make no mistake, Jesus does, he still does amazing things, and people still don't have their eyes open to see the amazing things that he does. And so these miracles, if you will, are not the important thing that happens here. They give credibility, they give authority to the message. Make no mistake, the message is what's really important here. The message is what is really important. And as I said before, it's a salvation message. It's a message that's designed to point out a great need, and not only to point out the need, but to point to the one who meets the need, and that's Jesus. And so Jesus is going to preach this message, okay? And what he does here and how Luke records this is really interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, if you were to lay Matthew chapter 5 next to Luke chapter 6, you would say, man, this just doesn't seem right, because in Matthew 5, Matthew lists nine Beatitudes. Luke only lists four. And then Luke puts something in here that Matthew doesn't record for us. The passage in verses 24 through 26 is not in Matthew's account. The woes are not there. And Luke is driving at something here. And very specifically, I want you to understand, these woes line up specifically with the Beatitudes. They all correspond. Jesus is making a point here. They're like little couplets that go together here. And as we begin by looking at these four, I want you to just get this. The things that God values, the things that God holds as important, are not the things that the world holds as important. The things that God thinks are noteworthy, the things that God celebrates, are not the things that our world thinks are noteworthy. And we're going to see this very clearly. So the first beatitude that Luke lists for us is the blessing of poverty, and then he corresponds that with the curse of wealth as security. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, it's really helpful to us because Matthew adds two words in his account after the word poor that help us to understand here. Because I want to make this point with you. This is not about economics here. Jesus is not preaching about economics. Jesus was never anti-wealth. And people who use this verse to say that Jesus was anti-wealth are wrong. Jesus was all about people who worked hard. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Was that not something that Jesus espoused? So Jesus is not a socialist, okay? If you thought Jesus was a socialist because of this verse, you're wrong. I'm sorry. Okay? Jesus is not talking about economics here. Matthew 5 tells us that blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. In spirit. That, there's something else that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking economics. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. Now, let's understand what the word blessed means. Blessed means to be happy, to be fortunate, to be well off. And here's what Jesus is saying. You are fortunate, you are happy, you're well off if you understand just how spiritually bankrupt and destitute you are. Let me say that again. You are spiritually well off, you're spiritually fortunate, you're going to be spiritually happy if you realize just how morally and spiritually bankrupt and destitute you are. That, just be honest, that doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, we do our best to try to keep that stuff out of our mind, don't we? I don't want to think about how bankrupt I am morally and spiritually. And Jesus is saying, you will be a happy person if you understand that you are hopeless apart from God's grace. Our world is full of unhappy people. Have you noticed that? Really unhappy people. And they are working hard to try to make themselves happy. This diet will make you happy. This exercise program will make you happy. This hobby will make you happy. If your football team wins, it'll make you happy. All these things will make you happy, but none of those things ever make our world happy, do they? Never do. And our world doesn't want to come to grips with the fact that all of them, all of us at one time apart from Christ, were spiritually bankrupt and hopeless. We don't like to see ourselves as deficient, though. Do you like to be told that there's something wrong about you? Like, you're really a nice guy, except for... We don't like that. We don't like to be told we're deficient. We like to see ourselves as worthy, as good, as really likable. I'm a really nice guy, right? That's how we want to see ourselves. And notice the promise that Jesus gives. If you see yourself as spiritually destitute and hopeless apart from Christ as the one who can meet your needs, he says, this is what's yours. Yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. Again, the things that we hold as valuable, God doesn't hold as valuable. God values a heart that's honest about itself. God values a heart that's honest about itself. And he says this, yours, right now, present tense, is the kingdom of God. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that those who see themselves as spiritually impoverished are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's an amazing thing. If you are in Christ today, you are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ on the authority of God's word. That's an amazing thought. But notice the corresponding woe. Skip down to verse 24. Notice the woe that Jesus gives. And if you will, these four woes are like four, if you will, haymakers that are thrown at the spiritual leaders that are there observing. They're just like four huge punches. It's like a right and a left and then another right and another left, these woes are. And the first one is, woe to you who are rich. Again, not talking about economics here. He's talking about those who think you are spiritually rich, those who put your confidence in your own self-righteousness. He says, woe to you. And then he says this, and this is such an indicting statement. He says, you've received your consolation. Now, there's a certain preacher who's in Houston, Texas, who has made a great living by telling us that you can have your best life right now. Know that guy? You can have your best life right now. Do you know what Jesus is saying to him? If you think this is your best life right now, you're getting your reward, and you're missing out on something far greater. Because that's what he's saying here. If you think that your self-righteousness in this life is the ultimate, then you're getting your reward. There's no such thing for the believer as having our best life in this life. Our best life is the life to come. You're getting your comfort in this life. And so what we see after the first beatitude is this. Jesus came to remove spiritual poverty and our self-righteousness so that we could be heirs of the Father. Have you had your self-righteousness removed? Have you had that cut out of your life so that you can be the heir of the Father? We got to continue on. Verse 21, second blessing, the blessing of hunger and the curse of self-righteous satisfaction. Notice what he says. It's good. It's blessed. You are fortunate if you are hungry now. Now, again, he's not talking about a physical hunger, okay? He's not talking about the ads that you see on Saturday afternoon on your TV of give to this organization so that kids won't be in poverty. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about Matthew 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. He's talking about a hunger for righteousness. And the picture that he gives here is of a starving beggar who is craving something that he cannot get on his own. And isn't that the picture of an unbeliever, one that before they come to Christ, we are out there starving and we need something and we try to fill our lives with all this stuff and it doesn't satisfy us. And that's the picture, and except it's gotten so desperate that this beggar is craving and craving for it and he can't get it satisfied and he is so cowered down in fear and defeat because he knows he can't do it for himself. That's the kind of hunger that he's talking about here. Can I say this to us? If you are a human being, check, are you a human being this morning? You are good at producing self-righteousness. If you are alive and breathing, you are good at producing self-righteousness. That is one thing every one of us is good at. We can produce self-righteousness. Anyone can do it. It starts when kids are really small, especially if they have siblings. I can remember my kids, one kid would get in trouble and the other kid would come in, Daddy, I love you so much. Daddy, I would never do that. Look over at their sibling like, you scum of the earth. What is that? Self-righteousness, isn't it? And we learn it at a very young age. We learn it at a very young age. We're really good at self-righteousness. Why? Because we're all full of pride and all the lies that come with the pride. Those who seek true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, here's the promise to them. Notice verse 21. If you understand that you're hungry and you have this craving for righteousness that you can't fulfill for yourself, guess what? You will be what? Satisfied. Now, not satisfied like sitting down when you're really thirsty with a nice cold Mountain Dew. That's good satisfaction. That's not the satisfaction we're talking about here. The word satisfied is an interesting word in the Greek language, our English word satisfied. It's literally the word that's used for an animal when you know you're going to slaughter that animal soon. You fatten it up. You literally feed that thing everything it wants so it just like gets really plump. That's the word. And here's what Jesus says. Those who are spiritually hungry and realize they can't satisfy their own needs for righteousness, I will fill you to overflowing with my righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I will satisfy you. I'm going to satisfy you. Those who hunger for Christ's righteousness will be filled so that there will be no need for righteousness anymore. I don't need to produce any more righteousness because I have the righteousness of Christ. And that's really good news because I can't produce any righteousness. But notice the curse that goes along with it at the beginning of verse 25. "Lo, cursed are you who are full now." He's not talking about, again, physical food, but he's saying, "Woe to you who are satisfied with your own self-righteousness." And let's face it, even in a good Bible preaching church, chances are there are people who are filled and satisfied with their own self-righteousness. And he says this, "Woe to you who are satisfied with your own self-righteousness." Why? Because you don't even realize how hungry you're going to be. You see it there? You shall be hungry. You shall be hungry. You don't even realize, you have so engorged yourself on your self-righteousness and you have satisfied your craving with your own self-righteousness, your own works, your own effort, that one day when that is all stripped away and you're in eternity, you're going to have a craving that will not be satisfied. And he says, "Woe to you. Woe to you." I think of the words of Jesus in John where he says this, "I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will never die." And I got to believe that these words, Jesus is thinking about this. Blessed are you who are hungry now. If you're hungry for the bread of life, guess what? You will be satisfied. And the promise is you will be full. Let's move on to the third beatitude. Back up to verse 21. And this is what I call the blessing of sorrowful mourning versus the curse of smug laughter. Notice what he says. Happy, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus espousing the fact that as believers we should just be miserable all our life? That's not what he's saying here. Jesus is not adopting some kind of droll, joyless Christianity. But what he's saying here is this. Once you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, once you realize you have a craving and a hunger that you cannot fulfill for yourself, it ought to produce a reaction in you. And let's face it, mourning is an emotional reaction, isn't it? Weeping is an emotional reaction. And what he's saying is the fact that you are so gripped by this emptiness and that you're so gripped by this moral bankruptcy that you have, that you weep over it, that you're contrite over it. James talks about this in James chapter 4. Let me read to you from James chapter 4. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep." Be wretched and mourn and weep. You ever had a point in your life where you were so broken over your sin? Not just that you realized that if you sinned, you were going to go to hell, and so you need a little fire insurance. No, where you were broken over your sin, where you were understood you were wretched, and you mourned and you wept over it. And then he goes on to say, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You know, it's a true thing. Men especially. Men, how many of you like to be seen crying? No hands. Because what? We've been told big boys don't what? Big boys don't cry. Right? Because it's actually quite humiliating to be caught crying, right? It's quite humiliating. Yet, God's like, "I value those who are sorrowful." The world doesn't value those who are sorrowful. The world mocks those who would cry, right? And God says, "No, I think that's really important." And notice the promise to those who will be contrite over their sins. When they realize that they can't please God with their self-righteousness and their self-effort, when they come to the point where they're so broken that they're weeping and mourning over their sins, here's the promise: you will laugh. You will laugh. Your sorrow will be turned to joy in Christ. Which leads us to the woe. Look at the end of verse 25. You ever encountered somebody who just had a really smug laugh? I'm like, what do you want to do with the person who has the smug laugh? I usually want to just try to do something to get it off their face, right? That's just how I am. Like, stop that. That's really annoying. And this is the kind of laughter. Woe to you who laugh now. Who are the ones who are laughing? It's the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees. It's the self-righteous. They look at all the Jesus followers and they look at all the people who are destitute and who have nothing to show for their lives, and they laugh at them because they're so much better than them, right? They're smugly laughing in their self-righteous superiority. And notice what Jesus said, there's no eternal joy promised for you. Billy Joel got it wrong in his song when he said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. He got that wrong. I'd rather cry with the saints today to rejoice and party in heaven one day later. Wouldn't you? And it's not just heaven. He says, you will laugh. You shall laugh. Sometimes I think we have this all wrong. We think that life right now can't be happy. If you're in Christ, you ought to have joy. If you're in Christ, you ought to be full of joy. Now, will there be some sorrow in this life? Yes. But remember this, Jesus came, and one of the ways that he was identified was as a man of sorrows, wasn't he? Jesus came as the man of sorrows so that he could take our sorrows away so that we could experience the joy of being with him forever. There's a fourth beatitude. And I'm just going to give you a disclaimer. I'm so glad you guys all sat down here this morning. Because I was thinking about you specifically, because this was one that I struggled with for a long time. But it applies to all of you, but I may talk to them, okay? Notice what the blessing is. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of what? The Son of Man. You're not the only teens in this room, but you're the biggest group of teens, and there's some teens back there and some teens over here. Anybody remember what it was like to be a teen and be a Christian teen? Was it easy? Rarely, though, was it easy. Why? If you're going to stand with Christ, you're going to pay a price, aren't you? You're going to pay a price? Jesus tells us this. He says, happy are you, fulfilled are you when people hate you. Again, this makes no sense. Makes no sense. I'm the first one to tell you, it makes no sense to stand with Jesus. The world hates it when you stand with Jesus and they hate you. Here's a question I have for you. They're listening in. Is it worth it to stand with Jesus now and be hated to get the blessing that he promises? And that's a question we all have to wrestle with. It's a question we all have to wrestle with. Because here's what happens. The followers of Jesus are hated. The followers of Jesus are reviled. The followers of Jesus, I like this because it's something that our teens deal with. They are excluded. Do you see it there in verse 22? They are excluded. Adults, you ever felt like you've missed out on something because you've stood with Jesus? Sometimes you're tempted to think that way. I stood with Jesus and I got passed over because I need Wednesday nights off to go to Awana or whatever. You know, I stood with Jesus and I identified with the Son of Man. Now, let me just say this, and I say this to all of us this morning. We don't need to go out of our way to be hated. And sometimes I think we do. Like, we never send you out of here on Sunday mornings with little signs to put on your back, kick me, I'm a Christian. Right? If you go out and you stand with Christ, the world's going to kick you. Will it not? It's going to. Does the world kick you because you stand with Christ? Yeah. You don't go into school and like, hey, it's the Jesus freak, I'm here, bow down. No. understand this. And parents of these kids understand this. And model it for your kids. To be associated with Jesus will bring rejection from the world. Let me say that again. To be associated with Jesus will bring rejection from the world. It's going to happen. Mark it down. True followers of Jesus will not be loved by the world. Don't be surprised when they don't love you. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Jesus put it this way, do you think you're better than me? They hate me. They hate me. Can I tell you what my big problem is with this? Is that I don't always believe the promise that Jesus gave his followers. I want you to see the promise. And I want you to cling to the promise. Look at verse 23. Look at it. So the day that you get excluded, the day that you get picked on, the day that you get hated, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Yes, they hate me! Why? Why? Because what? What is great? Your reward in heaven is great. You want to know what my problem is? I don't take Jesus at his word. I want people to like me now, and I'm not so sure about the reward in heaven, but Jesus promises a great reward in heaven, and I want to tell you it's in his word, so it's got to be true. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then he says this, you're in really good company. Not only is your reward great, but you are in really good company. Notice what company he puts them in. He's like, this is what happened to the prophets. How many of you think Isaiah was a pretty cool dude? How many think Jeremiah was a pretty cool dude? Elijah, pretty cool dude, right? This is what happened to them. And he says, you're in pretty good company. It's not going to feel good now, but your reward is great in heaven. And then pay attention to the woe. Verse 26. How many of you like to have people think you're really a nice person? How many of you like to have people really like you? Only a few of you, the rest of you are liars? Seriously? You all want to be hated? Cool. Notice what the woe is here. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. You want to hear the Scarberry paraphrase of that? Woe to you when you're one of the cool kids. And it's not just high school kids. We still, big kids, we like to be the cool kids too. Woe to you when you're one of the cool kids. Why? So their fathers did to the false prophets. Guess what? He compares, so Jesus is saying this. He's like, God valued the ministry of the prophets and God hated the false prophets. But who was more well-loved in those days, the false prophets or the prophets? I dare say there's more people attending false prophets churches today than Bible preaching churches today. Right? If the world loves you, you're like a false prophet. It's not a goal to get acceptance and significance in the world. Because when you get that, Jesus said this, what profit is if you gain the world and lose your own soul? What profit is there if you gain the world and lose your own soul? So let's wrap this up. To truly follow Christ is to go against the accepted norms of the world, isn't it? To be a true follower of Christ is to go against the accepted norms of the world. Just understand that right now from the very beginning. If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to be countercultural. There's no hope, though, in the world. The world offers no true hope. You do know that, don't you? The only hope is found in Christ. There's all I have is Christ. That song we sang, it's really true. There's no hope for those that being offered in the world. The best hope they have are things like Medicare and things like that. Just listen to the politicians, both sides. If that's where our hope is, we are really hopeless. Hope is only found in Christ. And when you and I come to the place where we realize that our life is spiritually bankrupt, when we come to the place and realize nothing satisfies the craving of my soul like Jesus does, when we come to that place where we're so broken, listen to the promises again. Let me just list the four promises as we close. Yours is the kingdom of God. You will be satisfied. You will have joy, and your reward in heaven is great. Sign me up for that. Sign me up for that. Father, for those today that maybe realize for the first time just how bankrupt they are, how hopeless they are, that they've been pursuing their own righteousness, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. May today be the day that they encounter Christ and truly find that He is the only hope for our souls. And for those of us, Lord, who do walk in this world as your followers, Lord, it is such a temptation to want to avoid the persecution. And so we try to stand as close as we can to the world. Help us to stand strong as your ambassadors, I pray. Lord, as we leave this place, go with us, protect us, bring us back together, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go, I got a couple important things I want to share with you. Usually when this happens, everybody's like, dun, dun, dun. Earlier this year, way back pre-corona, which seems like a decade ago, right? But in January and February, we began teaching in our ABF time God's plan for leading the church. And as church leaders, we didn't hide the fact from you at that time. We shared it with the church that we believe God was leading us in a direction that we needed to bring our leadership and governance more in line with the Word of God. Honestly, what we were saying is our Constitution really wasn't following God's Word. And so we are moving towards this idea of biblical eldership and elder rule in our church. We have worked, we've prayed as leaders, we've studied, we've prepared, and we have produced a revised constitution. And that constitution, we believe, reflects the changes that we see need to be made from our study of God's Word. Quite honestly, during the quarantine time and, you know, not being able to do things as business as normal as a church, we have come to realize that practically elder rule makes a lot more sense anyway. So as you leave this morning, if you're a member of this church, there is going to be an envelope out in the hallway. I think Jarena, my assistant, has it out there. An envelope with your name on it. Please take one for your family if you're a member. Okay? If you're not a member but you attend regularly or you're considering membership, there's some that aren't in envelopes for you. Please take one. We're not trying to hide this, okay? That letter contains some pretty important stuff. There's a letter on the cover. It's blue. Is it blue paper? I can't remember. It's blue, I think. That letter has a timeline. And that timeline is the timeline that we're going to follow. We're not just dropping a new constitution and saying we're going to vote on it next week. We're giving you a month to read and study that constitution, to search the scriptures out about that constitution. Okay? During that course of that month, you're going to have some questions probably. We're asking you to take those questions, write them down, put them in writing, and send them to one of the church leaders, okay? Because the first Sunday of November, like 4 weeks from today or whatever it is, we're going to have a meeting at 5 o'clock where we're going to take those questions that have been written and we're going to address and answer those questions. Now, if we have time permitting, we'll take questions from the floor that night, okay? If we need, we'll go November 8th as well. Okay, that first meeting will be on November 1st. You'll be really tired because it's daylight savings, okay? But November 8th, we'll also, if we need to, we'll have that meeting as well. And we'll answer all the questions because our intention is the first Sunday of December, I think it's December 6th, we're going to hold a vote to adopt this new constitution. Okay? So, there's also in that letter something important. Maybe you didn't come to the adult Bible fellowships where this stuff was taught. All of those lessons were recorded, and they're available on audio out on the internet, okay? The link for that is there in that letter. Maybe you want to hear how it was taught so you can get some clarification. I would encourage you, if you did not attend those sessions, to listen to those sessions. I'll just conclude by saying this. I am so grateful to be moving ahead with this, and I'm excited about it because I think it's the right thing because it's the Bible thing. So as you do this, take it, study it out and read it. Don't just like read it and be like, oh my goodness, pray about it. Read it through. Compare it with Scripture. Hopefully we've given you enough Scripture in there to point you in the right direction. So with that being said, go be a good ambassador for the King this week. You are dismissed.